it is not a given that the people who stand behind the pulpit at a church will preach the Word of God. It is not a given that the pastors of a church will fear the Lord more than they fear man. It is not. And so thank God that you have faithful brothers who will preach with accuracy and preach with clarity His Word. And thank Him that you have pastors who can handle the Scriptures rightly and show to you Jesus Christ. You know, Alistair Begg, he says this to pastors and especially younger pastors. He says, love the people, love your church. You love them best when you give them this. Now you have two pastors and not just one, but you have a pair of godly men who do not steer away from loving you the best. You have shepherds who preach the truth and are sound in doctrine and care greatly for your souls. The cost of pastoral ministry is very high, brothers and sisters. And yet these two brothers, I don't hear any complaints, and I know that they would never picture themselves doing anything other than what they are doing here at Pillar Baptist Church, caring for all of you. So be generous to them and to their families. They didn't put me up to this, but submit to them and make their oversight of you a joy and not a grief, for that wouldn't be of any good to you. Having said that, would you please take your Bibles and turn to Mark's Gospel, the second book of the New Testament, chapter 2, verses 1 through 12. The reason why I chose this sermon, it's the most recent sermon I preached at our church in Hawaii Kai. And we are in Mark chapter 2, verses 1 through 12, as we study the Gospel of Mark in Hawaii. But before we begin, why don't we pray? Father, we thank you for this place that we can worship you. We thank you, Lord, for Jesus Christ, that we may worship you. And as we look to you, as we look to your word, won't you please open our eyes that we might see ourselves and open our eyes wider that we might see you. Let this message be clear. Let it be an accurate representation of your word. And I pray, Lord, that you build your church here and you continue to save souls and gather worshipers to yourself. Make us more like Jesus Christ this morning, we beg. It is in his name we pray. Amen. As Mark chronicles the ministry of Jesus Christ, and as he lays out the Son of God before us, and as he unfolds to us his person, perhaps the key idea and the main point thus far in the book of Mark and the thrust of his opening chapter is the authority of Jesus Christ. Now, Jesus is the one that the prophets had talked about. He is the one that John the Baptizer pointed to. Jesus is the fulfillment of prophecy. He preaches like no one else preaches, with authority. He has dominion over the unclean spirits. They have to obey him. He has authority even over physical ailments. He banishes all kinds of diseases and even those considered unhealable. And Jesus proclaims a kingdom and he demands a response with the command of a king. Powerful Jesus, authority and might, and yet compassionate and patient, identifying with the people. Even those people marginalized, even those ostracized like lepers were, even those people who no one would approach, Jesus would not only approach, but he would touch. And so Mark shows us this multifaceted Messiah, strong in power and yet, in some sense, with the heart of a child. And as much as Mark shows to us who Jesus is, he also shows to us the people, the crowds, unable to really recognize who he is or what he is about. They are fascinated with his miracles, and yet they are blind to his message. They follow him, and they even crowd him, and yet they come to him for all of the wrong reasons, completely missing the point. And so his popularity is sky high, and yet no one from the crowds had really rightly responded to what he was actually saying. And so we read in verse 1 of chapter 2, as Mark continues to unfold the storyline, he writes, "And when he returned to Capernaum after some days, it was reported that he was at home. And many gathered together so that there was no more room, not even at the door. And he was preaching the word to them." Now Jesus had left Capernaum to preach in other places and to let the buzz surrounding him kind of cool down a bit. He had just healed a leper and the man publicized it to the point where Jesus could not even enter into a town without getting mauled. And so Jesus went out to the desolate places to teach for a period of time. Mark's giving some insight into what it was like to be around Jesus Christ. Wherever he went, it could not remain a secret. It could not stay hidden. The people would always come, and so Jesus was a man who had zero privacy. But when Jesus sees the crowd of people, for whatever reasons that they have come, for whatever thing that they were looking to get from him, whether it be healing or miracles, exorcism or curiosity, even if they were just looking for a show, Jesus always took the opportunity to teach the crowds. His priority with the people was proclaiming to them the good news of the kingdom of God and their need for repentance and their need of belief to enter into that kingdom. There was a primacy to his message above all things because their response to this message determined something much more than their current situation. Their response to this message determined their eternity. And so there was a primacy of preaching in Jesus' ministry because it could do something that healing could never do. It could save souls. And so even as he's teaching here, the scene is of Jesus preaching to the people within that house and the sound of his voice carrying through that open door as the people outside would be leaning in on each other to hear the words that would come out of his mouth. That's the scene that Mark sets for us. And then something happens in verse 3. Mark writes, "And they came, bringing to him a paralytic carried by four men. And when they could not get near him because of the crowd, they removed the roof above him. And when they had made an opening, they let down the bed on which the paralytic lay. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, 'Son, your sins are forgiven.'" These men have something that Jesus recognizes. They have faith. They have belief. Now, there's no mention of what these men say, if anything. And there is no mention of what these men know. There is only mention of what they do. Jesus can perceive their faith with his eyes. Faith is always determined by action, brothers and sisters, not by what we claim we know or what talk we talk. The easiest way to know what any of us in this room truly believes is to observe our lives. We know what we truly trust just by looking at what we do and how we allocate our time and dedicate our resources, what we spend ourselves for. Paul David Tripp says, "Today, your heart will search for satisfaction. Will you look for it in the creation or in relationship to the Creator?" You know, where we search for our satisfaction is where we trust and where we have faith that we will find it. You don't have to teach people to live out what they believe. We all naturally live out what we believe. That's why James says of faith without works is dead. Our works tell us what is inside of us. And so these men, they don't have a dead faith inside of them. They have a friend that they need to get to Jesus Christ. His condition is so dire that it takes four of them and not just two to carry him. Not with his arms around their necks, but he lays like a corpse upon a stretcher. They believe that Jesus is the only answer for everything that this dear friend needs. We see this belief, we see this faith in their action, especially in their perseverance. They're on the outermost edge of the crowd. They can't get in. People are unwilling to move to the left or to the right to accommodate them. If they didn't have faith, if they didn't have persistence, they could have gone home right there. "Look, man, we tried our best. This is impossible. You saw the crowd. We just could not get in. We can try again some other time. I'm sure he'll be back here." No, they're looking at this paralyzed man, and they're hearing the voice of Jesus Christ. And they knew that they had to find a way to get these two together. This cannot wait. It must be now. You know, sometimes I'm stuck in traffic in Hawaii even, and I wish my car could turn into a helicopter to go over all of the other cars so I wouldn't have to wait there. Well, these men are thinking the same exact way. If we can't get through the crowd, we are going to go above the crowd. Where there's a will, there is a way. And so they find a way to the roof, which would be like a deck in Palestine, ancient Palestine. It's flat, and people would hang out there, get some fresh air, and they'd go there by a staircase or from a neighbor's roof. And so they do it. This is not plan A. This is not even plan B. This is what Alexander McLaren calls a sanctified ingenuity. This is crazy. This is desperate. If they can't find a way to Jesus, they will make a way to Jesus. And so they're on this roof, almost looking through that roof, trying to figure out exactly where in that room Jesus is teaching. And that's exactly where they begin to take their hands and dig through the roof. Now, the roofs are made with dried mud thatch. They're held up by beams. They're digging their fingernails through the mud to make an opening to get this access to Jesus Christ. At this point, they are unconcerned with what the crowd would think. They are unconcerned with what the owner of the house would think. They are unconcerned with the interruption to the lesson that Jesus had so longed to teach the people. As dirt would come crumbling down upon their heads, they are unconcerned even with their own reputations. They have concern for one thing and for one thing only. We must bring our friend to Jesus Christ. We will bring all, we will risk all to bring him to Jesus. This is faith. What a picture. What a lesson for us. What a lesson for evangelism. Is it not? Nothing else matters but that we may bring our friends to him. Do you feel their desperate need for him? You had the same need. You still have the same need of his grace. You understand the value of a single soul. And so they have a real consciousness of his situation and a real belief that Jesus will do something about their friend's deepest need. Their faith is concrete. It's evident in their actions, and it is shocking the lengths that they go through because of what they believe. But what is more shocking is how Jesus responds as the paralyzed friend is lowered slowly from that hole in the roof. Jesus is not offended. He's encouraged. He looks at their actions not as a sign of disrespect, but as a sign of desperation for him. And he says to the man in tenderness, "Son, your sins are forgiven." I don't know what Jesus saw in this man as he looked at him in the face with his paralysis and his muscles atrophied, physically deformed. And Mark doesn't tell us what Jesus saw, but Jesus saw something in him that caused him to address his sin before he addressed his paralysis, caused him to address forgiveness before healing, something that would make these words sweeter than any other words that this paralyzed man could hear. You know, I was serving at Los Angeles' Skid Row a few years ago at a Christian mission there whose ministry helps to feed the homeless and to get people back on their feet and off of the crack and into the Bible and to train them for work. Skid Row in Los Angeles, if you're not familiar with it, it's one of the largest populations of homeless people in the United States of America. There are several thousands of people in just a few city blocks. It's literally a different world. It has a different smell. It has a different look. The social interactions are completely different. It's a bubble with a different reality. People are lying on the streets everywhere. Sleeping bags, shopping carts, cardboard boxes, crack cocaine is a huge problem. There's one person drinking fluid from the urine-filled gutters, not quite understanding what he was actually doing, just trying to satisfy his thirst. And so even passing out bottled water is a ministry in itself. And yet fancy cars would come by every now and then to distribute their product. We stayed the night there, and I met a man who had lost everything because of his drug addiction. He was a year into the program at the mission, and he was staying clean. He was living in a room in that building. And to stay in this program, you had to stay clean. You had to attend Bible classes. You had to work in the mission. And so this man worked in the kitchen. And he told me as we were cleaning the tables that day, and I'm paraphrasing, but he says, "I thank God for my drug addiction because it brought me to this place where I could meet Jesus Christ and be forgiven." He thanked the Lord even for his sin. He thanked God for the grace of stripping him of everything so that he would be desperate enough to see Jesus Christ clearly and to see himself accurately and have Jesus Christ look to him and say, "Son, your sins are forgiven." He did not immediately talk about having a roof over his head and a place to shower and food to eat. It was so obvious that this man saw his ultimate need as being right with God, and the relief it brought to him made everything else seem inconsequential. Charles Spurgeon, he says, "As long as you are forgiven, what does anything else matter?" It is easy to lose this perspective, brothers and sisters. Forgiveness is our biggest need, not a spouse and not a job, not a career, not a house, not a child, but being right with God. You know this feeling, Christians, do you not? Even when you're own eyes were opened by the Holy Spirit to see your sin and to see your heart, the weight of guilt? Is there any way to measure the pain that is found in a guilty conscience? When you are made conscious of sin for the first time, nothing can console you. Nothing can give you relief. Nothing tortures you more like guilt until you hear the words, "Son, daughter, child, your sins are forgiven." That's why it's better to come to Christ through paralysis. That's why it's better to come to Christ through a hole in the roof, through drug addiction and a mission in Skid Row, than to not ever come at all. This man who owns nothing is richer than many people here in the Silicon Valley who cannot even feel their true need. Blinded by what they have, unconscious of their own sin, and not understanding of what desperation for Jesus Christ is. And so Jesus looks at this paralytic in his eyes and he says, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Those words address a need deeper than his loss of bodily function, a sharper pain than his paralysis. And this man would know exactly what Jesus was talking about when he heard those words, just like we know, for the most part, what our own sins are, for the most part. And in this culture, he's probably beating himself up for them, thinking that God had somehow punished him for what was within his own heart. Those words of forgiveness are the sweetest words that this sinful man could ever hear, and they make nothing else really matter. But not everyone thinks that those words are sweet. And Mark is also opening our eyes to not only the growing crowds, but also to a growing opposition to Jesus Christ. Verse 6, now some of the scribes were sitting there, questioning in their hearts, "Why does this man speak like that? He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" And immediately Jesus, perceiving in his spirit that they thus questioned within themselves, said to them, "Why do you question these things in your hearts? Which is easier, to say to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Rise, take up your bed and walk'?" Now the scribes, they don't say these things out loud. They think them in their minds. They think them in their hearts. Luke tells us that these scribes were from Galilee, Judea, and even all the way from Jerusalem. So these men had come to investigate all that they were hearing and all the hubbub surrounding Jesus the Nazarene. And what the scribes had heard, "He preaches with authority, not like the scribes. The demons are cast out, the sick are healed, the leper is made clean. These are evidences of who Jesus is, the power of God." And yet they come with a hostility that Jesus can feel. They don't like him. "This man, why does this man speak like that?" Now their theology is correct at this point. Only God, God alone, can forgive sins, because sins are primarily against God before they are against anyone else. David commits adultery and he commits murder, and yet he says in Psalm 51 this morning, "Against you," that's God, "you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight." Now he did things that were evil in everyone's sight. He sinned against other people, but his actions were an offense to God first and foremost, and his sin was ultimately committed before his holy eyes. That's why the most important forgiveness we can ever receive is from God alone. And so the scribes have their theology correct. Only God can forgive sins, but their application was horrible because Jesus Christ is God. Now, it is not wrong to double-check things, to make sure that they are doctrinally sound. We must do that. We are supposed to do that. We are called to do that, because even a little bit of false teaching can infect the entire congregation and poison our minds. We must double-check things to the Word of God. But the scribes are not doing that here. They were looking to use their theology as a license to reject Jesus, despite the undeniable demonstrations that Jesus had already given to everybody. They were looking for a reason, any reason, to discount the obviously supernatural work and discount the obvious divine ministry that Jesus was already doing. So they looked for a way and quickly jumped to the charge of blasphemy, because blasphemy is punishable by the death penalty in Leviticus 24:16. And there we have the heart of the religious leaders. There we have the heart of the people who are supposed to guide the people of God. They cannot deny the evidence of what Jesus is doing, and so they try to find a point to trap him so that they would have a reason to kill him. This is the dilemma that everyone must face with Jesus Christ. He is either God and is able to forgive sin, or he is a blasphemer and should be punished. There's no middle ground. He is either divine or he is demonic. Jesus is the Lord or he is a liar. He is guilty of a horrendous sin or he is the holy God, and you should either bow down to him or you should curse him and spit in his face. There's no third way out. No one has the option of being in the middle. No one has the option of being lukewarm about Jesus Christ. Everybody has to make a decision. Passive ignoring of Jesus is spitting in his face. Jesus claims something about himself, so we cannot categorize him as just a nice historical figure. And so the scribes are questioning in their hearts, and Jesus gives to them a counter question. This is grace. He doesn't have to do this. He's offering to them a proof. He's giving something to them even though they don't believe. And as they're contemplating, Jesus wants to give them something undeniable to contemplate. What is easier, to forgive a man his sins or to heal a man his paralysis? Both things are impossible for a mere man to accomplish. Only one of these things you can see. No one can verify visibly forgiveness. Forgiveness cannot be seen physically. We look the same as unbelievers. The distinction is not always obvious, but healing can. Healing cannot be denied if it is accomplished. And so verse 10, but that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. That's the main point. He said to the paralytic, I say to you, rise, pick up your bed and go home. And he rose and immediately picked up his bed and went out before them all, so that they were all amazed and glorified God, saying, we never saw anything like this. As soon as the paralytic obeyed what Jesus had asked him to do, was as soon as he was cured, it was instantaneous, it was immediate. There was no physical therapy involved, no practicing how to walk, no building up of the muscle tissue that had once withered away. And so the paralytic, who the crowd saw being carried up onto the roof and lowered through that roof, now walked out of the door holding the mat that was once his stretcher, carrying it instead of it carrying him. Now you can imagine the silence in that room as this happened, the tension of that moment. These scribes cannot make a gracious exit. Mark records no response for them. This was undeniable proof of divine power and authority. This is a miracle without precedent. No one had ever seen anything like this. And so who can forgive sins but God alone? The answer is Jesus Christ can. He can do what only God can do. He has the right. He has the authority. What was visible, healing, validated the invisible, forgiveness. And the kingdom of God was right there before them because the king was there before them, Emmanuel, God with us. And so the scribes have no excuse to reason in their minds like they had. And yet we will see Mark continues to unfold his account the same thing that John writes in John 1:11. The word came to his own, but his own did not receive him. This is rejection. It happened then. It happens today. And yet we also see the grace of Jesus Christ giving proof even in the face of unbelief. You know, I often hear from someone I love, someone very close to me who does not believe. He would say, if I could just see a miracle, I would believe. If I could just see one of these things happen, if I could just see a paralytic healed or a leper being made clean or somebody putting their feet on water and not sinking, seeing a disease healed instantly, food multiplied, anything, show me anything and I would have faith. That couldn't be any further from the truth. These leaders saw miracles, miracles of miracles. Many more than these, and yet Mark's coming chapters, the miracles never led people to belief. A paralyzed man can walk, and the scribes can still remain blind. Even the crowd here in Capernaum, their amazement never led to belief, and it never caused them to repent, and it never caused them to turn to Christ in faith. The crowds passively admire. They follow, they show up, but nothing more. There's no real response. The crowd was a mile wide and it was an inch deep, enamored with miracles and ignoring the fact that Christ had come to deal with sin. Seeing a body restored would decay. It would decay and die again. They're missing the fact that this man would be rejoicing for all of eternity because his sins were forgiven. These signs and wonders did nothing more than to further condemn them. J.C. Ryle, he says, they were amazed, they were astonished. They were filled with wonder at his mighty works, but they were not converted. They lived in the full noontide blaze of the sun of righteousness, and yet their hearts remained hard, and they drew from our Lord the heaviest condemnation that he ever pronounced against any place except Jerusalem. And you people of Capernaum, will you be exalted to heaven? No, you will be brought down to the place of the dead. For if the miracles I did for you had been done in Sodom, it would still be here today. I assure you, Sodom will be better off on the judgment day than you. We are all apt to suppose that it needs nothing but the powerful preaching of the gospel to convert people's souls. And if the gospel is only brought into a place, everybody must believe. We forget the amazing power of unbelief and the depth of man's enmity against God. The people in this town had great spiritual blessings. They had the preacher of preachers before them. They had evidences of the mighty work of God. They had a privilege that no other people had. They heard Jesus himself. They saw him. They witnessed everything. And yet they made no use of this blessing that God had brought to them. And that is a warning, and that is a danger for all of us. There is a response that we each must have when we hear the word of God. And when we witness his mighty saving works, we must have a faith that acts and not a deception of a profession with a life inconsistent with it. And I think this is part of the reason why Jesus calls himself the Son of Man here. It's a messianic title only found in Daniel chapter 7, 13 through 14. And so Jesus proclaims who he is and at the same time veils who he is. He reveals his authority while at the same time veiling his dignity because he doesn't want the people to come to him for the wrong reasons and be blinded to the real reason. He's showing himself to be the Messiah and he is claiming it while at the same time trying to do the work he set out to do without drawing too much misdirected attention to himself. Now, is it really easier to forgive sins than to heal a paralytic? Absolutely not. Jesus can heal a paralytic with a word. In fact, all of creation was created by words. God spoke and it came to be. Let there be light, and there was light. He spoke and mountains came up from the ground. Life was created at his word. That is how powerful the utterance of God is. Universes we are just discovering now were created in an instant because he said them to be created. But as powerful as it is, the utterance of God cannot forgive sin. The only way that sin can be covered and the only way that sin can be forgiven before the holy, all-seeing eyes of God is by the Word becoming flesh and by the Son of God shedding his blood. God cannot merely overlook sin, for that would make him unjust and unrighteous in refusing to punish it. Imagine if a murderer came into the courtroom and the judge just said with his lips, acquitted, not guilty. That judge would be more of a criminal than that murderer. God must punish sin. He cannot just forgive it. And when we stand before God with our hearts opened, he can't just let it go. But Jesus Christ says, punish me instead of them. Punish me, not them. Put their sins on me because I love them. And so the way that God can bring forgiveness is not with words, but by Jesus Christ coming to earth as a man made in every way like we are, but yet without sin. And the Father pours out all of his punishment and all of his wrath against sin upon Jesus Christ on that cross, the sinless sacrifice who did not deserve a drop of it, so that we who believe and we who deserve all of it might not ever experience a drop of it because we are covered by the spotless Lamb of God, our substitute. John Stott, how can God show us his love and satisfy his justice? In order to satisfy himself, he sacrificed himself for us. And so it is that it was in his heart that he would never lay on us the punishment for those whom Christ died. God can heal with a word, but he can only forgive with his body upon the cross. It's much more difficult to say, son, daughter, your sins are forgiven, than to heal all the world of all diseases and all illness, because the forgiveness of sin comes by the death of the Savior, the Messiah, the King who serves. And therefore, as Christ was raised from the grave, so shall we be raised from the grave, brothers and sisters, to experience the fullness of the eternal life that we have now. And yet then it will be a sin-free fellowship, no disease, no effects of the curse, no marring of our relationship to Him, eternal life. And this is available to anyone, absolutely anyone, who would repent and who would turn from their God-ignoring way of life and turn towards Jesus Christ in faith and in belief and in trust. What is preventing some of you from doing that today? This is the greatest miracle of Christianity, that a holy and a pure God would look upon a people who have turned away and yet love them and forgive them. Out of this amazing grace, God addresses our deepest need and our truest need so that we might have Him fully and entirely. Christianity is not primarily about how Jesus can fix your problems that you think are the biggest problems today, or to make our children more moral, or to have a faith that is selfish. God came to forgive you so that you might have Him and be with Him forevermore. Application. We are living in a culture where everyone is so concerned about the body and yet so ignoring of the soul. When we look at passages like this with paralytics being healed, we wonder, why doesn't God fix my health and my comfort? For if we have health and comfort and money, what else matters? Eric Alexander, a healthy body, which is housing a sick soul, is not something to be coveted. And there are many sick bodies that have housed souls that were glowing with the glory of God and the reality of fellowship with Him. And the real question is, where do I see my real need? It may be that sometimes God in His providence within this fallen world is entrusting to you some kind of discomfort, some kind of something, so that He can work in you, do a work in your soul that would have been impossible without it. This doesn't mean that Jesus doesn't care about your situation. It means that Jesus cares more about your situation. He cares more about your situation and wants to produce in you something far better than a healthy body. Tim Keller says the sin under all other sins is a lack of joy in Christ. And so idolatry is seeking to find in other things what can only be found in Christ. Could it be that He is bringing something to the surface about what we really believe? And our true idolatry and our lack of satisfaction in Him stripping away in the fires of affliction the dross so that we might be a pure gold. There is a benefit to affliction. And I know so many of your testimonies, I am sure, confirms this. Second application, can we bring people to Jesus Christ no matter what barriers they are? Can we share the gospel with others no matter what it does to our reputations, no matter what it does to our careers? That we may be concerned for one thing and for one thing alone, that we might bring people to Jesus Christ and gather worshipers of His name. You know, God has put you where you are. He has. Some of you are in a place where a sermon cannot reach with people who will never step into a church. For whatever reason you are there, the ultimate reason is to be an ambassador for Jesus Christ. Some of you guys are engineers, students, financial kinds of people. Some of you guys might be waiters. There's moms here. But above all things, brothers and sisters, we are Christians. What is it that you really believe about the situations of the people around you and about their conditions? Would you feel worse for them if they were paralyzed and if they were not saved? What do you believe about the power of the gospel of the Son of God? You know, sometimes we don't personally evangelize for some of the weakest reasons. You know, I tried once, and it was uncomfortable. And so I never did it again, because I like my comfort. That was mine. I got rejected, so I know I'm not gifted at it, as if our ability can save a soul. And then we quit evangelizing for years, if not the rest of our lives, only talking here about Jesus Christ. Don't be discouraged by rejection. There are some of you who will never get married if you're discouraged by rejection. Keep at it. Don't quit. Now, I say this because I fall back on even weaker reasons than these. My agenda for Jesus Christ will conflict with my agenda at work and my agenda at school. Well, it definitely will conflict with other agendas, no doubt. But we live this life with one agenda, do we not? The glory of God and the salvation of man. We have to pick an agenda and live for it wholeheartedly. Sometimes we just need to get some dirt underneath our fingernails and dig for an opportunity. We live what we believe. Do not be deceived. And there are always other agendas competing for our attention. I'll be real. You guys live in the Bay Area. You guys are Asian. You guys study hard. You work hard. This is an expensive place to live. The high cost of living. Excellent academics around here. The best companies that are on the forefront of almost every technological advancement today. And you can study hard and you can work hard and you can look at the people around you and just try to keep afloat. Every hour is important. Every dollar counts. Even a 15% difference in take-home salary could drastically change your life. Even a 5% difference can change where you live and change what you drive. And there are always people much richer around you, so you never have to feel content with what God has provided because of the millions everywhere else. And so the question is never asked, what agenda am I spending myself for? This is a younger congregation, but know that your habits that you will have for the rest of your life are being concreted right now. There's a reason why old dogs can't learn new tricks. There's a reason why old wineskins burst with new wine. The average church member may never even evangelize to 5 people a year. The average church member may not even give more than 2% of their income to the church and to missions. Don't be that average church member. Don't be that average church member. The reason why we don't give money is because we don't think it's a good investment. We don't think that giving to missions is a good enough return. Don't be that. You know, when I was younger, I'm broke. That was my excuse. I'm broke, and so when I get more money, I'll give then. It was a struggle for me to give then. Faith with little, faith with much. Do not be the ones that were unfaithful with little and will prove to be unfaithful with much. Now, will our standard of living change with 1% less of income? Yeah, marginally it will. How about with 5%? Absolutely. It will absolutely change with 5%. You might even suffer. We might even suffer for the sake of the gospel and doing the Lord's will. And honestly, brothers and sisters, that is primarily the suffering that we will face in today's age, right now at least, the kind that we cause to ourselves and the kind of denial that we cause to our standard of living for the cause of the gospel worldwide. Oswald Smith, he says, "We talk of the second coming. Half the world has never heard of the first." When you guys are in your 20s, put it in your budgets now to give to missions before you make a lot more than what you have. Put it in your budgets now to give to the church, no matter how broke you are. If we are not armed for battle, we can easily adopt the lifestyle of the broad path by simply not fighting at all. Do not be the kinds of Christians that focus 99% of what God has blessed you with in the here and the now while giving a percent of our vision and our heart to the life that is to come. To live is Christ, to die is gain. Life means only one thing, brothers and sisters. Nothing else matters. Gospel work. And death means only one thing, the fullness of glory. Now, don't get the wrong idea. God doesn't want your money. Pillar Baptist doesn't want your money. They didn't ask me to do any of this. I want to do this because I'm a guest preacher. And I'm going to be gone. And I will not hear or feel your hatred from across the ocean. God does not want your money. Pillar does not want your money. $1 million is nothing to an almighty God. God wants you. And if giving an extra bit of cash is going to be the means to alleviate your conscience, then you are going to have a very unjoyful relationship with Jesus Christ. He wants your heart, and he wants your mind, and he wants your soul, and he wants your strength to love everything that he is, and to love your neighbor as yourself, and to live for his cause, and to have a sober-minded view of the precious time that we have left, to choose suffering and the will of God rather than to have all that the world has to offer and not have him at all. Like Eric said this morning, love God like Abraham loved God more than you love yourself, more than you love your children. Dedicate yourself to Him wholly. That's the best way you can love your children anyway. Charles Simeon, he says, beloved, be persuaded. Whatever be your age, be persuaded that the time past is abundantly sufficient for the course which you have followed. And now, without any further delay, begin to work the works of God. The Lord has assembled this church together almost out of nothing. And each of you and each of us, God has blessed immensely, giving you guys an opportunity to fuel the gospel ministry. I charge you, dedicate your lives early before you become old wineskins. J.C. Ryle, he says, are you thinking you will mind these things tomorrow? Remember the words of Solomon, boast not thyself of tomorrow, for thou knowest not what a day may bring forth. Serious things tomorrow, says the heathen, to the one who warned him of the coming danger, but his tomorrow never came. Tomorrow is the devil's day, but today is God's. Satan cares not how spiritual your intentions may be and how holy your resolutions, if only they are fixed for tomorrow. Oh, give not a place to the devil in this matter. Answer him, no, Satan, it shall be today. Today is the best day for obedience, brothers and sisters. Today is the best day to think of the people that you know that God has placed around you in your sphere of influence to tell people about Jesus Christ. Today is the best day to devote everything you have for the cause of His glory. Do it. Do it. We have a precious gospel. We have the forgiveness. Nothing else matters but this. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for everything you give us. Thank you that you even answer some of our prayers no, so that you can answer the things we're not even asking for yes. Thank you for Jesus Christ and the beauty of this gospel. Help us to feel the weight of it. Help us to number our days like you number our days. Let us know what 1,000 years is versus 10 years. And let us be a people who are not only hearers of the word, but doers of the word. Make everyone, all of us, be uncomfortable with being Christian in the mind and not being Christian in our lives. Please give us that mercy, God, so that we might not waste another day living for something that unbelievers might live for. We pray, Lord, that you'd bless this church. We pray, Lord, that you would build your church here, that you would cause by your grace and by your mercy many people to come to know you within these walls. And I pray, Lord, that you'd grant the believers in this church the joy of seeing people come to salvation. Won't you ignite their hearts? Won't you make this a faithful place with faithful people who await your coming eagerly? We ask these things. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.